come from Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of the Jehoiakim king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim king of Judah into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure of the house of his God. The king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He used to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Let's go to God in prayer. Dear God, we ask that you be with us today as we study your word, as we come before you to praise your holy and precious name. May all we say and do bring glory to you, our King. In your name we pray, amen. Well, we're looking today at Daniel 1, and the book of Daniel, traditionally it is believed, was written by Daniel, and we see that from Matthew in Matthew 24:15, when he says, "spoken of through the prophet Daniel." And Daniel wrote this book, and it could be really divided into 2 separate books. The first 6 chapters are about 6 incidences in the life of Daniel and his friends over a 70-year period. And the second 6 chapters of the book are visions and prophecies. And normally these are studied when you study Revelation or those kind of things. It's kind of like a futuristic sounding book. So they're very quite different. And the time span of at least these first 6 chapters is from 605 BC to 535 BC. And they can actually pinpoint, because it's historical, when Babylon captured. It was actually the summer. So just like this, summer of 605 BC. So in Daniel 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." And Nebuchadnezzar leaves Jehoiakim in this kind of pseudo role as a vassal over the people for 3 years. Now Jehoiakim serves for a total of 11 years, so there's some time prior to being captured. and he is a very ungodly man. He is the son of King Josiah, who, according to 2 Kings, it says, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with the law of Moses. So right here we see that before and after Josiah, there was never anyone as godly as him. So all of Josiah's children that become kings are ungodly men. And they, Jehoiakim especially, leads the nation to corruption. In Jeremiah 36, 1-3, we learn that 1 year into this pseudo reign, the Lord came to Jeremiah and says, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they will each turn from their wicked ways. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin." Jeremiah's secretary, Barak, dictates the scroll, and then, because Jeremiah is banned from the temple, he takes it to the temple on a day of fasting and reads it. Now, this was big because a day of fasting would have had more people at the temple. And, of course, among them is one of the officials, Micaiah, and he goes to the rest of the officials and says, "You're not going to believe what Jeremiah is saying." So they grab Barak, and they take him, and they say, "Tell us what the scroll says." So he again reads the scroll, the words that God has given to Jeremiah. And they say, "Okay, the king is not going to like this. We're going to take this scroll and put it in this office, and you're going to go and hide. You and Jeremiah just go into hiding." So then they go and tell the king, "This is what was reported in the temple today." And the king goes, "Go get the scroll." So he gets Jehudi, and Jehudi, which you gotta love that name, Jehudi. These names in Daniel, I'm loving it. You know, if we have any more children, it might be a Belteshazzar, if it didn't have such a horrible meaning. But anyways, so Jehudi goes, and he gets the scroll, and he reads it to Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim sits there, and as he reads 3 or 4 columns of the scroll, the king just cuts it off and throws it into the fire, until the entire scroll was burned. And then he sends men to hunt down Jeremiah and Barak, because obviously it's not very flattering what's in this scroll to Jehoiakim. But don't worry, God knows all. And he comes back to Jeremiah and says, "Jehoiakim has destroyed your first scroll. I am again giving this information. Dictate it, write it down. Plus, I'm going to throw in some nasty punishments for Jehoiakim, just to make sure he knows that I'm for real." So this just, in this little section of Jeremiah, we can already see Jehoiakim's character, and it's not a very good one. So back to Daniel, we see that in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Now some would say, now why did God allow his treasures, his tools for worship, to be taken to this house of other gods? Well, God knew that if they got left behind, they would be destroyed. He already knew Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim's children were ungodly people. And so there was no way he was going to leave his tools for worshiping him in their hands. They probably would have used it for unpleasant things. So he wanted to protect his treasures. And he knew that his people would not be in exile forever. And when they got on the other side of it, he wanted them to have a way to worship him. In Jeremiah 33, it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people, Israel and Judah, back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess, says the Lord." So God knew that this wasn't permanent, and he wanted them to be able to worship him when they got on the other side of this exile. Now, besides the treasures, the worship tools, they also take people. So in Daniel 3:5, we learn that the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years. And after that, they were to enter the king's service. So who did they choose to go into exile? Who were the chosen people? Well, they were people of Israelites of royal blood and nobility. They also were looking for people who were young and beautiful, intelligent, and skillful. Now, is there any difference from that to today? I would say in most societies, you're looking to the young, the beautiful, the smart to be successful. You know, if you look at a young person and they carry all these characteristics, they're smart, they're athletic, you're going to say they're going to most likely to succeed, right, in the yearbook. That's what it's going to say, most likely to succeed. So they knew that their thinking was kind of similar to what ours are. And just like they knew, if you were of royal blood, you had a certain training, education that came along with that. And I think today, even today, we're still obsessed with royalty. I mean, how many of us watched the royal wedding? I know I did. I TiVo'd it. I didn't get up at 4 a.m. So even today, we're looking at royalty, and in a weird way, they're almost still on a pedestal. So King Nebuchadnezzar wanted servants that were of this mindset. And Daniel qualified. He was between the ages of 15 and 20. And according to the historian Josephus, Daniel was a member of Zedekiah's family, who was another son of Josiah. Being of nobility, he would have been well-cultured, well-educated, so he possessed what it took to be a servant of the king. His life had been preparing him for this future, for this destiny. And why were this type of people chosen? I mean, do you think Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, I said all those reasons why they were chosen. We already know that. But do you think Nebuchadnezzar thought of that all on his own? It says in Jeremiah 24, 2 through 7. The intro to this is Jeremiah has a dream, and this is his dream. One basket had very good figs, like those that ripen early. The other basket had very poor figs, so bad they could not be eaten. Then the Lord asked me, "What did you see, Jeremiah?" "Figs," I answered. "The good ones are very good, but the poor ones are so bad they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their hearts." So these people were chosen by God. He selected these people because he knew these were the ones that at the end of the day, when everything was over, were going to follow him. For the other figs, for the poor figs, well, it's not very pleasant. It says, "I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them until they are destroyed from the land I gave them and to their fathers." So God had chosen these people. He hand-selected them and knew sending them into exile was the way to protect them from the evil and the ungodliness of this Jehoiakim and that nation. In Daniel, let's go on to look at the next couple verses in Daniel. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. Now in the text, they are listed in alphabetical order based on their Hebrew name and how it was spelled in Hebrew. And why was the name changed? I mean, we see that throughout the Bible many times. Names are changed to show a conversion of some sort. In the New Testament, we see Saul go to Paul. But here they are changed to assimilate them, to absorb them into the culture and help them forget their own. They aren't the only ones who get new names. Everyone who was brought into exile, all the captives receive new names. And that's to help them fit in to this new culture. And it was an attempt to change their religious loyalty from God with the big G to the Babylonian gods with the little g's. It was basically a slap in the face. And if you look at the names and their meanings, you can see how they twist the names that God has given them to be the names of the Babylonian gods. So in Hebrew, Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means the Lord shows grace. Mishael means who is like God. And Azariah means the Lord helps. Their new Babylonian names, Daniel becomes Belteshazzar, meaning Bel or Marduk, protect his life. This was one of their gods. Hananiah changed to Shadrach, meaning under the command of Aku, who was their moon god. Mishael becomes Meshach, which means who is like Aku. Now this was a real slap in the face because all over the Bible we hear, none is like our God. I am who I am, Yahweh. So that's his big name. And they're like, oh yeah? Well, who is like Aku? They're just trying to say, well, our God is just as good as your God. And Azariah becomes Abednego, which means servant of Negu, which is their god of learning. So they've been given new names and thrown into a new culture where they will be educated for 3 years and then tested by the king. Have we ever been exiled? Ever been thrust into something that we thought we weren't ready for? High school, college, careers, family? I know at a point in our life, Eric and I, when we had our oldest, a lot of you know this, Elijah was born at 30 weeks, and we were not ready to have a baby. 40 weeks is full term, and we were not ready at all. My body became very sick. I got preeclampsia, and my organs were shutting down, my liver and my kidney, and so they had to take him, and little Eli was 2 pounds, 12 ounces. Couldn't breathe on his own because we didn't get the steroids in him. And he sat in an incubator. I didn't even get to see him for 27 hours. And during that time, I felt like we were just thrown into this, what was unfamiliar and it was uncomfortable. We were down at Rainbow's Babies and Children. We didn't come home. We just, it was a time of, it was scary. But yet, when I look at it, it was a time that God was present. And God granted us miracles. We would go and we would pray over Elijah and he would be healed. In my life, I had never had faith like that, to see healing before you. The one night we went and he wasn't breathing. He was not breathing. And they kept hooking him up between machines to machines to breathe for him. And they, you know, it wasn't looking good. He had a doctor at his bedside 24/7, which at the time I thought was normal. With 6 other babies in the nursery, you soon learn there's one doctor for maybe 3 of these, like 18 babies. So for one doctor to be sitting at his bedside meant he was not doing well. And we went back, we prayed over him there, and we went back to our room and we just prayed and we read scripture. And I think it was like 3 a.m., Eric got up and he called. He just felt he needed to call, and he called and they said, "We don't know what happened, but he is breathing perfectly fine now." And that was the first of many miracles. We went in the one day, and they're like, "His kidneys aren't working. We've ordered medication." We sat over him. We prayed over him. And before the medicine got there, he was healed. His kidneys started working. He had a hole in his heart. And they told us, "You know what? We're going to give medication, but there's a good chance that's not going to work, and he's going to need surgery." And so we prayed over him. They gave the first dose of medicine, and he started reacting very badly. He started bleeding from other orifices, and they had to stop. They said, "Okay, this was a 3-pill treatment, but we have to stop now, and you're probably going to need surgery." And we prayed, and we read scripture, and we sang, "Jesus loves me like there was no tomorrow." And they came back into the x-ray, and the hole in his heart was closed. It was time and time again, and it got to the point when the residents and the interns and the doctors would come in and go, they're reading his file, and they go, "Wait, so he didn't receive that medicine? Wait, so he didn't need to have that surgery? Wait, how is this happening?" and all we could say was God. We fully relied on him when we were in that exile, in that time of exile. We just trusted in him. Like Daniel, we were taken out of what was familiar and comfortable so we could fully rely on God. And the question is, when we're all tested, what of our character may we compromise to succeed? Eric and I could have been embarrassed and not prayed, or prayed quietly, or read the scripture in our room, or not shared with the doctors why we felt he was healed. But we didn't. We allowed God to work through us to touch the lives of the other people there. So Daniel and his friends are being challenged, and that's what we see in verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should you be looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in according with that what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate at the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were able to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. So we know from verse 6 that they were few of many. I think somewhere in scripture it says 10,000 were taken into captivity. So of 10,000, four have chosen not to defile themselves in this way, at least if we know of Daniel's account. So we know then that a lot did. They ate the king's food. They took on their names. They kind of got into this culture. But he was resolved not to defile himself by eating the king's food and drink. Why? The food was unclean under Mosaic law. It was first sacrificed to Babylonian gods. So eating this food and drinking this wine was basically saying that they worshiped those gods, which Daniel and his friends did not want to do. It is not a dietary issue. It was a worship issue. There's actually a diet out there called the Daniel diet, where you eat only vegetables for 10 days or a month, whatever it is. That's not what Daniel is writing this. That's not what this is about. It was a worship issue. It was saying that we don't worship those gods. We don't want food that was sacrificed to them. We're staying true to our God and our laws. In verse 9, we see it says, "Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel." So God is working in the heart of this official. And I just find that so amazing. God is working in the lives of people we interact with all the time. We see this also in Esther 2:9, when she is under a eunuch, and he, again, God works in that guy and allows Esther to be given favor under him. So there's multiple times in the Bible where God is working through the people that are not Christians or not Jews to have his will come about. They knew that by asking this, that it could be their death. And not only their death, Daniel's and his friends, but this eunuch's death. If they were looking malnourished, the king could have said, "Off with their heads." So this was a huge risk to stand up for their faith and what they believed in. Now vegetables, it says in here vegetables, but the Hebrew word here is zeroa, which means that which grows from sown seed. So it was vegetables, but also included fruits and grains and bread made from grain. So it was more extensive than what we think of as just vegetables. One commentary I read said that by Eastern standards, to share a meal was to commit oneself to friendship. And they did not necessarily want to commit themselves to that friendship. So again, they stood and they were faithful to maintain their purity. So what was their reward for being faithful, to staying true to their character and their integrity? Well, blessings were bestowed upon them. We read, "To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds." At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So after the trial period, they looked healthier and better than the others. They were blessed religious freedom from the chief eunuch to eat what they wanted. Though they were sent to exile and face temptation, God provided a way for them to survive, to live in the world, but not be of the world, as Jen's example showed us, to be separated like oil and water. They were also educated and trained for 3 years. God blessed them with learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. He blesses Daniel specifically by giving him a supernatural power to understand visions and dreams. This was huge because they were in a culture where they upheld these things. They believed God could talk to people through their dreams, so the fact that he could interpret them, he must be a servant of a very powerful God. Little did they know that his God was the greatest God of all. And they blessed the longevity of his life. Daniel outlives the entire Babylonian Empire plus 2 more empires till the time of Cyrus the Persian over a 70-year period. Daniel was destined for greatness. His royal blood gave him a proper education, and between that, his age, and his looks, he was an obvious candidate to be the servant of a king. And in our culture and society, those are the things that define greatness too, aren't they? Good looks, above average skills or athletic talents, brains and intelligence, youth, all things that can help one achieve greatness. But that alone is not what makes Daniel great. There were thousands of men with these qualities. What made Daniel and his friends different, what made them greater than the rest, was their faith, their purity, their character, and their integrity. So my final question is, are we destined for greatness? Does God put us into exile, taking us out of what is familiar and comfortable, so that we can fully rely on him? Because I believe, brothers and sisters, he does all the time. Now back to my story of Eli. Was it our prayers and our complete trust in God that healed him? I wholeheartedly believe so. It was God. Eli is my walking miracle and our constant reminder of God's sovereignty in our lives. He is our blessing on the other side of that exile. Daniel and his friends endure 5 other challenges that God sees them through. They do not step down and deny their faith. I'm sure some of you have heard about the fiery furnace or the lion's den. And they survive them all. And when their character was tested, they trusted God and their faith. So I challenge all of us this week. Where are the places in our lives where we can be strong like Daniel and put all our hope, trust, and faith in God? If we allow him to use those moments, he will give us amazing blessings. Let's pray. Dear God, we know when we're faced with trials and tribulations that they are not above you. We know that you are God, the one and only, provider, protector, Father. I pray in the next week, as the times come when we know they will, that we will be challenged for our faith. May we stay strong, focused on you, willing to share what you've done in our lives, to be different, to not be of the world, to stand with moral integrity and character that's rooted in you. In your holy and precious name we pray, amen.